As we come to God's word, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your revealed word to us. We pray now as we listen that you would open our ears to hear, open our minds to understand, and open our hearts to change and believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees invited him, that's Jesus, to eat with him. He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And a woman in the town who was a sinner found out that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster jar of perfume and stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears. She wiped his feet with her hair, kissing them and anointing them with the perfume. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him. She's a sinner." Jesus replied to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." He said, "Say it, teacher." A creditor had two debtors. One owned 500 denarii, the other 50. Since they could not pay it back, he graciously forgave them both. So, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "I suppose the one he forgave more." "You have judged correctly," he told him. Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she, with her tears, has washed my feet and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You didn't anoint my head with olive oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Afterwards, he was traveling from one town and village to another, preaching and telling the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, called Magdalene, seven demons had come out of her. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. Susanna, and many others who were supporting them from their possessions.
Morning, everyone. Nice to see you guys this morning. You might like to keep Luke 7 open as we consider it now, but let me pray as we kick off. Well, Heavenly Father, we pray that you give us wisdom and understanding as we consider your word together now. Lord, we pray it so that we might know you better, love you more, and please you in all that we do. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. this week I came across the story of this guy. Billy Moore is his name, apparently, and he was convicted and went to jail, death row in fact, for murder. Something that happened during a robbery gone wrong. While he was in prison, his aunt asked her pastor and his wife to visit him. They were Christians and thought this might be a good opportunity to just connect with him. They did that. They, of course, told him about mercy. They told him about love of God in Christ and forgiveness. And he said, I've never heard about Jesus from the perspective that they had talked about it. He said he was expecting judgment. What he heard was love. And so he ended up becoming a Christian. It didn't take long, actually, after he went to prison. He writes a letter to the family apologizing for what he did. Of course, his life has changed. He wants to set things right. To his surprise, they write back. To his even greater surprise, they forgive him. They're a Christian family. And that sparked a weekly correspondence with them the entire time that he was in prison. Now, over that 16 years he was in jail, he had 13 execution dates. Each one of them postponed. It kept getting put off and put off and put off. The last one only 7 hours and 15 minutes before his execution time. And that primarily because the family had petitioned the state board on his behalf. The family of the person he murdered, the wronged family, petitioned for him to get off. His sentence gets reduced to life in prison. He ends up actually getting out of prison. Now, it's easy to be cynical about prison conversions because maybe people just do it to get a reduced sentence, you know, get off for good behavior and all that sort of stuff. So what did Billy do after his release? Well, he became a minister. Having studied a theology degree in prison, he spent the rest of his life serving the poor, mentoring prisoners, preaching Christ, and sharing his testimony about the power of radical forgiveness. What we see in Luke 7 has happened down through the ages ever since, like with this guy. It is the change that comes from forgiveness. And his example, it was Christ's forgiveness directly. He became a Christian. Wonderful. It was also the forgiveness of the family who had in turn received forgiveness from Christ. And so it's just the forgiveness of Christ filtering down to him in all different ways. And the woman in this passage is a perfect example of the immense love that comes from immense forgiveness. Now we've seen a couple of things in chapter 7 already. You might remember there was that event that focused on the power of Jesus when he raised the widow of Nain's son. We had that event that focused on the faith of the centurion, you may remember. Looked at these in recent weeks. And here, as I say, the focus is more on that response or change that comes from someone who trusts in Jesus. Namely, they will love Jesus in proportion to which they recognize they've been forgiven by him. There's one other thing we've had. It was last week. It was a little foretaste of where the religious leaders are at, the Pharisees. And it says there in verse 29-30 that they rejected the plan of God, basically. So that's kind of, it's in brackets in our English translations, that a little aside comment just on where the Pharisees are at this point. And then we get one of these Pharisees inviting Jesus over for dinner. And so that's the events we have here. It does seem innocent enough. He's not overtly out to trap Jesus. Opposition increases across the gospel, but he is watching him. He does seem to be weighing him up, just seeing what's what. Jesus meant to be a prophet. Okay, let's just see what we can see here. Now, it appears to be a slightly bigger dinner than just table for two at Simon's house. Verse 49 tells us there were others present at the table as well, presumably other Pharisees, but some other people. And they used to have banquets for dignitaries to give people a chance to hear them speak. And so Jesus, pretty significant kind of teacher. And so here we go. Come over, let's hear from him. And apparently they used to keep the doors open at these events. So people, even if you weren't invited, you'd be able to come and just kind of stand there, sit there and hear. Seems to be what's going on here. It also might explain why they're reclining. Small little family affair, you might just sit, but here they're actually reclining for certain reasons, particular position. It's laying on your side, feet away from the table, you'd be pleased to hear. It's just reclining. So that's what they're doing, discussing, talking. It's the perfect setup, because next minute, a woman approaches Jesus. Now, she was the sort of person who was known around town. Like, she had a reputation, right? She lived in sin. Now, we're not told what sort of sin that is. People suggest, usually jump to sort of adultery or prostitution, some sort of lifestyle like that. Maybe it was deceitful business practices. Maybe it was this or that. We don't know. But she's known for her lifestyle. It's very unlikely that it's Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene is introduced in chapter 8 as though we've never met her before. She's also associated with demon possession, not moral failing. Apparently, it's one of the popes who got them mixed up in a speech in 591 AD, which is where that misunderstanding has crept in. But here's a woman who has lived a regrettable life, and not just to everyone looking on, actually, increasingly so, even now to herself. And the scene that follows is one of intense emotion. When she cries, that word used to wet or to wash Jesus' feet with her tears, it's used of rainstorms It's used of downpours, like here's a torrent of tears that this woman produces. She comes to Jesus hopeless, desperate. Can you imagine a more humble approach to Jesus than this? I can't. Here she is using her own hair to wash his dusty feet, kissing them. More than that, it's an expression of deep devotion. She doesn't just cry, does she? She washes Jesus' feet with those tears. Can you see the difference between those two things? She's not just angry at the universe and her situation in life. She goes and sees that Jesus is her great hope in that context. Casts all her hopes onto him. It's a critical difference. She pours perfume on him, this alabaster jar of perfume, reserved for, you know, the expensive perfume. Here's the good stuff she breaks out for this moment. She takes probably the most valuable thing she owned and tenderly anoints the lowliest part of Jesus' body with it. Here is a woman who has had a serious response to Jesus. Now, obviously, she's heard of him, right? She came prepared to do what she was going to do. And she also knew what he stood for, that he was a man who taught forgiveness. Surely, why else would she go to him? Maybe she's heard him teach. Seems there's already been some sort of shift in her heart that's prompted this activity. What she does here is described by Jesus in verse 47 as love. Love. She already seems to have given herself to Jesus in her heart. And Jesus tells us why. It's because her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. Because her many sins have been forgiven. She's been convicted in her heart of her lifestyle, seen her deep need for Christ and his forgiveness, and a seed of faith has already sprung to life in her heart. It's given rise to her actions. Maybe this was her first chance to express it to Jesus directly. And Jesus turns to her and says, "Your faith has saved you." Right? She didn't buy that response with the perfume or anything like that. It was evidence of a heart of faith that had directed all her hope and devotion towards him. We see this a bit when we run the Discover course. Sometimes it's hard to pin down when someone comes to faith in Jesus. It can be a little bit of a process. Of course it is. There's lots of questions, things to work through, and it just builds and builds. Now, it becomes obvious to us further down the track because we're sitting outside of the person, but it becomes most obvious when they pray a prayer to become a Christian. Because no one will pray a prayer to give their life to Christ unless they could already trust in him, right? You wouldn't get someone who doesn't trust in Jesus trying to trust in him, so I'll pray a prayer to become a Christian. No, you only pray the prayer once you're convinced, once you've put your trust in your heart, really. Faith comes before the expression of that faith. And that's what we see here with this woman. She's all in. I think before she even walked in the room, she was all in with Jesus. In fact, some say the tears are tears of joy at her access to Jesus, at her forgiveness. Maybe there's a mix of emotions going on. And there's another reason for the intensity of her response as well that we're given. It's because she realizes just how much she's been forgiven of. Here comes that little parable of Jesus, right? Of the two debtors. These two guys, one of them owes about 2 months' wages. Not a small amount, but the other guy owes maybe just shy of 2 years' wages. The creditor, for whatever reason, forgives their debt. It's cleared. You both go free. Don't have to pay back a cent more. Which, by the way, is incredibly unusual behavior. You do not get a creditor ever cancel someone's debt. Maybe that's how you know it's a parable, not a real sort of story. Could you imagine the bank saying, "Don't worry about the mortgage this month, you'll be fine. Let us cover the interest payments at least. You've had a tough week, you know." It's not going to happen, right? That's not how things work. So it's a surprising forgiveness that's on view. But mainly it's this question. Okay, having both been cancelled of their debts, if you can believe that to start with, which of them will love him more? It's a hard question to get wrong, isn't it? I mean, it's a pretty easy thing. Very simple parable, very obvious point. And Simon's no fool. Of course he gets it right. He says, the one who's forgiven more. Yes. 100%, of course. He's a little hesitant though, isn't he? I suppose it's the one who was forgiven more. I mean, is this a begrudging admission that Jesus might have said something right and true? Or is he just, maybe he's just been careful, I think, about where Jesus is going and what he's going to do with this parable. But you can't refute what it's getting at or the truth behind it. Yeah, the one who's forgiven more will love more, right? And while there's no trick to the parable, there is a twist in it for Simon. Do you see what Jesus does next? I love this bit. There they are. They're happy. Verse 44. He turns to the woman and he talks to Simon. He says, Simon, as if to say, you need to see something, what's going on here. You need to learn something from this woman. He says, Simon, do you see this woman? And so the focus comes in on this incredible example of faith and love flowing from forgiveness. And she's actually going to be the measure by which he is about to be judged by this woman he has no time for. Jesus says, come, do you see her? Let's compare her welcome of me to your welcome of me. And there's the washing, the kiss, and the anointing. He says, I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. Now, you can debate whether it was the host's job to wash the feet of the guests, but he could have had a servant do it. He could have arranged it, couldn't he? A dignitary of Jesus' stature, you pull out all the stops. In fact, doing it himself wouldn't have been beneath him if he only knew who Jesus was. The woman, she produces a flood of tears and knelt down to wash Jesus herself. Simon gave no kiss of greeting. You might be particular. We have it in other parts of the Bible that talk about, you know, greet each other with a holy kiss, brothers, you know, that kind of thing. It's a cultural hello. Kiss on the cheek. Maybe we should try it at morning tea after the service today. Maybe not. Simon hasn't even given the normal expected greeting to Jesus. The woman, man, she was pleased just to kiss Jesus' feet, not even his face, just whatever I can have access to. I'm not worthy of that. The anointing that Jesus mentions for Simon was the standard one with cheap olive oil, right? That's the one that people might do. Still a special courtesy, warranted, but Simon doesn't go near the oil jug. Whereas the woman, she goes the whole hog to see Jesus on it at cost to herself. You just get the sense Simon hasn't done all he could have, has he? He's a bit ho-hum about Jesus' presence with him. Perhaps worse, maybe he thinks it's his place to weigh up Jesus. There's very little love here because there's very little forgiveness having taken place. Whereas her life, it was well outside what it should have been. But Jesus meant everything to her because she was forgiven of so much and she got it. We must not cut off the person who seems beyond salvation to our eyes, because Jesus can pick them up, turn them around in a big way. Like that Billy Moore guy from the start. Like, I mean, John Newton, you know, the ex sort of slave trader, and he becomes a Christian and fights slavery. And like countless others down through the ages. You see this when people turn to Christ. And oftentimes those who've been forgiven much change the most. More than that, I think this presses us to reflect rightly on our own hearts as well. Because once we realise what we've been forgiven of, our devotion to Christ increases exponentially as well. We've all been forgiven much, in God's eyes. Now, it's true, some sins are greater than others. In one sense, you could say they have bigger consequences, more impact on people's lives, some things that certain dictators have done through history, and you think, whoa, that was huge impact. But every sin is still a sin against the holy God who made us and lives in unapproachable light. Denying the eternal God is a serious business with eternal consequences. And so try this. Put yourself in Simon's position here at this dinner, right? You've got Jesus there, you've got the woman there. Who are you more like? Are you more like Jesus, or are you actually kind of more like the woman? I think we're more like the woman, right? At least to the extent of our sin, right? Because we all have sin weighing on us. Jesus, he had none. And that's the big dividing line. We're all in the same boat when it comes to our sin. You know, you might quibble about whether you're sitting down the front of the boat or up the back of the boat and, oh, I'm a bit better than you and you're worse than someone else, blah, blah. Man, we're all a long way out to sea. If God's, you know, on the mainland, we've lost sight of it. We can't even see him. So distant are we in our sin, lost and helpless, hopeless. And once we realize what our rejection of God means, that the forgiveness of Christ takes on new significance. And so one way to grow an appreciation of what Christ has done is to consider how serious our sin is, sure. Another is to meditate on how glorious Christ is. And when the brightness starts to burn our eyes, we see how much more valuable his sacrifice for us was, and our love grows and grows. Looking at it in either direction, both directions, also saves us from that moralism that says, oh yeah, we can mix it with Jesus. We're pretty good, right? He'll let us into his kingdom because we're just like him, aren't we? We're kind of same ballpark, pretty good. No, we need to throw ourselves at his feet and put all our eggs into the basket of Jesus. And so it's worth us thinking then, if that's what we've done, then what does it look like to love Jesus much? If someone was to look into our lives, what would they have to see to come up with the conclusion that person loves Jesus much? Because this is not a tick the box kind of thing, is it? It's a whole attitude thing that changes your whole life and approach and decisions and everything. In fact, put better, it's a relationship that shapes our lives from now on. We now seek to honor Christ. We go to work and we seek to honor Christ. We're in our families, what? We're actually seeking to honor Christ. When we're weary, that's a tough one, isn't it? You've had no sleep from the kids or whatever it is, and you think, man, I'm just on my last sort of legs. So we seek to honor Christ best we can. When we feel invincible and you think you don't need anyone else, yeah, that's when we seek to direct all of it to the honor of Christ. We give him our best. That's what it means to love Jesus much. As much as the main focus here is on the link between forgiveness and love, there are a couple of supporting points as well, which kind of draw us right into Jesus. The first is this, it's his welcome of sinners. We've talked a bit about Simon. There's a contrast between Simon and Jesus here, as well as Simon and the woman, which is Simon, he's affronted by the fact that Jesus allowed this type of woman to be anywhere near him, let alone in contact with him. To the extent that it causes him to doubt Jesus' standing as a prophet. If this man were a prophet, wouldn't he know who's touching him? They're supposed to have special insight, prophets, you know. Wouldn't he know? Everyone in the town knows who she is. How could Jesus not know? In brackets, of course he knows. Therefore, he's not a prophet. How could he be a prophet? This is actually quite a strong negative that he's saying against Jesus. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners is the kind of thinking and opinion of Jesus we saw last week. But it's precisely his welcome of sinners that sets Jesus apart, not just as a prophet, but as the saviour of the world. Because what is God doing? He set about a plan to save people, and that's what Jesus comes and does. He welcomes and rescues. You know, there's a way of eating with sinners that is affirming fellowship with their sin. You eat with them because you're kind of partners in that. But there's a way of eating with sinners that is reaching out and trying to actually connect and bring them out of their folly, which is what Jesus does. In rejecting sin, Jesus doesn't reject the sinner who wants to repent. In fact, he's got a better solution. He deals with the sin. It's forgiveness, restoration. That's better than just leaving someone to their own devices because they're so dirty, right? See, Simon thinks significant sin should mean significant rejection. Jesus thinks significant forgiveness can shift rebellion into love. He welcomes the sinner. And it's good news he does. And so then the question of verse 50 is really one for us. Sorry, verse 49. Who is this man, Jesus? Who is this man who even forgives sins? If you are considering this question, please come and join us at Discover. We'll take 5 weeks to think about it, and you can ask your questions and hear about it. You can consider, who is this man? Jesus doesn't welcome sinners because he is one. He welcomes sinners because he has the inclination and the authority to forgive sins. And that is a claim to divinity, if you look at chapter 5, verse 21. It is also a claim to be the final answer to the problem that has plagued humanity since Genesis 3. The question of Jesus' identity is the most pressing one for any of us to grapple with. It's about the opposite of what Simon was expecting of a Messiah. For him, it's an upside-down Messiah as far as he's concerned. But Jesus comes to put the world right way up, which is great news if you're a sinner. If it's unexpected for Jesus to welcome the sinner, then it is also unexpected that he would so happily hold up a woman as an example of faith and love. This final point, just from those last few verses, just creeping over into chapter 8, because it really links here. Here is a woman on view and her golden example of how to respond to Christ. And she wasn't the only one. There's a whole bunch more, and here they are. In those days, it didn't help your cause to accentuate sort of women in that way that Jesus does. He's not fussed about the times. He cares about saving precious people. So here they are. We've got Mary Magdalene, faithful to Jesus, even beyond death. She's following now, serving, supporting now. After he dies, there, watching the body being taken down, goes to anoint the body. She doesn't mind that he's died and suddenly loses all sense of concern for him. She's faithful. Joanna served in Herod's court. News of Jesus reached high and low. Doesn't matter where you come from, you can come and serve Jesus. And Susanna, of whom we know nothing else apart from this mention. But there are others who don't get a mention even by name. Many more along with them, it says. These women offer genuine practical and financial support to Jesus and his ministry. A proof that he accepts every soul who will turn to him, regardless of gender, social status, or sin they may have committed. And they can take up a critical role in his service. Guys, this is us too. As we come and we trust in Christ, we lay ourselves at his feet. We come, we repent, we receive the forgiveness, and then love grows, which sees us serve Christ all our days. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the open welcome that Jesus gave to sinners. And thank you that no sin is so far beyond the pale, it means we can't be forgiven, because we know that Christ has died for us. And Lord, we pray that your immense forgiveness would lead to immense love for Jesus. Help us to honour him the way he deserves in our lives, because he gave his all for us. We pray it in his name. Amen.